In Romans chapter 4, we're going to be working through 13, or verse 3, sorry, I'm having a hard time speaking at the moment. Verse 13 through verse 25 of Romans chapter 4. What we've had over and over again is a reoccurring theme, and maybe you've taken note of that. You say, you know, the messages have been different over the last few weeks, but they have a lot of the same emphasis. Justification by faith. And the main character, or one of the person whom Paul keeps looking back to, would be the man Abraham. All right? And why is that? Well, take note, it's because we preach expositionally and we give weight to what God's word gives weight to. And in the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are all theology about your salvation. Why? Because God wants you to understand your salvation. So don't grow weary in hearing these truths, because the more you hear them, the better you'll know them. And the better you know them, the quicker they'll come to your mind. And the quicker they come to your mind, the better a life you'll have. Because as we've talked about many times Wednesday night, the gospel is not the plane that gets you up just to take off. It's the plane. It's not the leaving of the dock. It's the boat. It's not one of the spokes of a bicycle wheel. It's the center. Everything goes back to the gospel. When you're tempted to sin, run to the gospel. When you face tribulation, run to the gospel. When somebody does wrong to you, run to the gospel. When you're diagnosed with a terrifying disease, run to the gospel. When you're wronged for the 108th time, run to the gospel. When you sin for the 1,000th time that week, run to the gospel. Be reminded and maintain the truth that justification is by faith, and that is the gospel. That is why we spend so much time here in Romans. But this morning we are speeding up in a sense. We're going to be working right from verse 13 down to 25. But I want to start first, of course, with prayer, and then a brief story. Lord, would you work in our hearts this morning? Speak, O Lord. Give us tender hearts. May your word be swift. Cut away sin. Cut away misunderstandings. Breathe into us changed hearts, continually changed hearts, more and more like Christ. Would we come away different than how we came? By the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. There's a book that I just read. I've mentioned it to a few of you here in this room. It's called The Unlikely Disciple. It's written by a young man named Kevin Roos. Kevin Roos went to Brown University. All right, as most of you know, or maybe all of you know, Brown University would be known as a very liberal, non-Christian university. He was a journalism major. And he came up with a crazy idea that to do a story or write a book, he got a deal with a company, and he snuck into Liberty University, known as the country's largest conservative Christian universities. So before you knew it, he registered and he got accepted, and he went as an unbelieving man to a Christian college, supposedly surrounded by a bunch of Christ followers. He went and he got some training from a Christian friend before he went. He learned the big no-nos, like number one, you know, it's okay if you slip up once in a while swearing maybe, but don't take the Lord's name in vain. That's going to be a big sign. And stay away from the major sins and just kind of stay quiet, lay low, have the appearance of reading your Bible once in a while, go to the prayer meetings and you'll fit right in. And you know what? Kevin went for one semester and he fit in absolutely perfectly. And he spent 4 months in this Christian university, coming out at the end with individuals on his hall saying such things as, Kevin is a man of God, he's faithful to God and his word, and so on and so on. And what this proved, number one, there's a few things that I took away from the book. Number one, don't assume the gospel, which I've been saying to our church for many, many months, right? Just because somebody sits in here does not mean they're a true believer. Therefore, have true spiritual relationships with people to challenge them and help them in their walk or get to God in the first place. There are many individuals who went to that school who would, on the outside, appear Christian, but as he lived in the dorm with them, it was very clear that they did not love Christ. Number two, they simply assume that he was a follower of Christ because on the outside, he had the dress shirt on, and he didn't use the Lord's name in vain, and so forth. And on the outside, he looked good, but what lacked was an individual coming alongside and really actually probing, have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you following him? Do you have justification by faith? Is your heart a heart of stone or a heart of flesh? Why do I bring this up? Well, it's the point that Paul is getting across over and over again here in the first chapters of Romans is this. The outside is not what God looks at. God looks at the heart. Maybe there are some of us in this room. You've been coming to the church for many, many, many years, maybe a few years, maybe a few months. Maybe you're a member. And on the outside, and everybody around would say, that individual is a believer. But in reality, in your heart, you know you're actually not. And you've been depending on how you look on the outside. And you fooled everybody around you. But let me say this, you have not fooled God. And when judgment day comes, you will be condemned to everlasting hell. I want to point this out. That is a statement of love. Like I mentioned last week, a true love speaks the truth. If you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, his righteousness robing you, his blood washing away your sin as far as the east is from the west, you are not saved. What matters is your heart, not how you look on the outside. Now, true faith produces what? Fruit. There will be evidence. I'm not saying the outside doesn't matter. What I'm saying is you're not saved by looking good on the outside. In fact, you can look really, really good on the outside, but be empty here. The outside needs to look good because the inside has been changed. Jesus called that out on the Pharisees. He said, you're as whited tombs, whited sepulchres. Yeah, you look nice and clean on the outside, but inside of you are dead man's bones. Why is this important? What does this have to do with this morning? This morning, Paul is driving home the point that salvation is not an outward appearance of adherence to the law, nor is it an outward appearance of adherence to our cultural Christianity. What is true salvation? It is faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Verse 13, he says this, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What has he been getting the point across? Well, you have this group of individuals, Jewish folks, who would have taken Romans and been in disagreement with Paul and claimed we can earn our salvation by adherence to the law. And their number one example they would have pointed to would have been Abraham. We're children of Abraham. Abraham was a righteous man. And if you carefully read the Old Testament, you understand Abraham's a perfect example because what? He's an imperfect example. He's full of sin. He's an adulterer. He was brought out from an idolatrous nation. He lies. He deceives. He struggles in his faith in God. But we'll point out something in this text that helps us understand that. So he takes Abraham and he says, listen, Abraham was justified by faith, not his own righteousness. That's what we get up to in verse 12. He points out this. It was not his circumcision or his adherence to the law, the outside expression of God's covenant with Abraham that saved him. Rather, the scriptures tell us that he was declared righteous before the outward declaration. So, Gina, I'm going to use you as an example. All right, 2 weeks from now, Gina is getting baptized. Gina was saved many, many, many years ago. Many years ago. I won't give away your age there, all right? So, Gina was saved many years ago. And just because she hasn't had that outward public proclamation yet doesn't mean she's not saved. And in 2 weeks from now, she's not going to be any more saved than she was before. She was saved as a young lady who trusted in Christ as her Lord and Savior. And now she's giving an outward public proclamation of what's happened on the inside years ago. The circumcision for Abraham was simply the outward expression of the inward covenant God had already made with him. He was already declared righteous. So too is baptism for each one of us who has been baptized. It was simply an outward expression of that which has happened on the inside. So now Paul really brings it home for the readers. He makes a very clear point that Abraham was declared righteous by his faith. And so too now he says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants. So what's he pointing out here? He's saying the same way Abraham was saved is the same way all of those after Abraham are what? Are saved too. If Abraham is the chief example, so also we follow in that example. It was written for our sake that we would understand we're saved by faith and faith alone. So verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God had made a promise that there would be a great nation, and from that great nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How would all the nations of the earth be blessed? The Messiah would come and die for the sins of the world. So that salvation wasn't only for Jews, but for all, to Gentile, to Greek, to slave, to free, to educated, to uneducated, male or female. All could come to Christ and be saved. And we understand that it wasn't just for Abraham, but also for what? Those who would come after Abraham, his descendants, as you see in the text. And the receiving of these promises was based upon faith. Not by following the law. Well, how do we know that? Did Abraham have the written law? No. Did Isaac have the written law? No. What about Jacob? What about Simeon and Judah and Naphtali and Asher and Gad? No. The Israelites didn't receive the law until God delivered them out of Egypt and gave them to Moses. So if salvation was dependent upon adherence to the law, nobody before the law could have been saved. Is that the case? Not even close. So you see, their whole entire argument of dependence upon the law and Abraham being a righteous man breaks down. And Paul skillfully, by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, writing, points out salvation is by a changed heart. Salvation is by faith in Christ. Verse 14, he explains further, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. See that? Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. So what's he pointing out here? All right, I'm going to boil that down. If those who seek their salvation through their own righteousness can be saved, faith would not what? Would not matter. Christ coming and dying on the cross and rising from the dead would not matter. It nullifies faith if you could be saved through your own righteousness. And the result would be this, condemnation for all, because who can follow the law and who can be righteous? Absolutely nobody. But the law is there, why? Well, there is a law. He says, there also is no, if there is no law, there is no what? Violation. Does that mean those who don't have God's word are free? No. Romans 1 talks about that. General revelation makes known, it's clear that the attributes of God can be seen through his creation, and yet mankind still rejects it. So what he's pointing out is this, there is a purpose of the law. They might respond to him, why then have the law if you can't be saved by keeping the law? And he says, well, listen, if there was no law, there'd be no what? There'd be no violation. So the purpose of the law is this, to show man's what? Inability to keep the law. If you have no rules, then you can't break the rules. You can't be shown that you need grace and mercy and faith. So his point is this: yes, we have the law, but the law is not there to save you. It actually condemns people to hell. And it's there to point people to the fact that they need a Savior. Just like if you're diagnosed with a grave sickness, you go in for your yearly checkup, and nothing seems wrong with you, and the doctor were to say, listen, you have such and such a disease, and you have 2 weeks to live. You have this tumor on your back. You go, okay, show me the tumor. Well, I can't show it to you. It's really actually not visible, but you have it. You're going to say what? I want evidence that I need the surgery. Do a scan. Show me something. Okay, they do a scan, and it's not on the scan, and they say, but we need to cut open your back to save your life. What are you going to be doing? Asking for a second opinion, right? In a similar way, that's exactly what the law does. The law comes around, and a true gospel message would be this: you need to be saved from your sin. And the person goes, what's sin? Well, you have sin, trust me. Well, can you show it to me? Yes, I can show it to you. Let's consider the law of God and compare your life to the law of God. That is why the law is in place. It was never set forth to save somebody. It was set forth to show people their sin, their need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. So, verse 16, because the law does not bring salvation, but rather wrath, for this reason, verse 16, look at your Bibles with me, for this reason, because the law brings wrath, salvation, it is by faith. Why? In order that, learn to read your Bible, folks, in order that, here's the purpose of salvation by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. God's salvation is by his grace. What does that mean? Grace is giving somebody something that they do not deserve. So if salvation is in and of yourself, or if salvation is teamwork with God, then it's not actually grace because you're doing something to earn it. Rather, salvation is completely and utterly, incomprehensibly, completely dependent upon God. He's the one who looked down on the world in love. He's the one who sent Jesus to die on the cross. He and the Son died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He offers salvation. The Spirit is the one who works in you and effectually calls you to respond to Christ in faith. It's all God. And therefore, salvation is God's grace. How can it be completely of God's grace? Because salvation has nothing to do with you. It has to do with placing your faith in Jesus and what he has done. What an incredible God we serve. What an incredible salvation we have. For this reason, because the law is not sufficient, it's insufficiently sufficient. Remember that message? The law simply shows you can't keep it and save yourself. Rather, you need God. You need Jesus. You need to place your faith in Jesus. You need to respond to the gospel so that it will be completely dependent upon God's grace. And then he has another so that the promise, verse 16, will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews who did receive the Old Testament law in the writing, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. In other words, all who trust in the salvation of God through the promised Messiah, who is the father of us all. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, in that sense, we become a descendant of Abraham because we have the faith that he had. He had the faith in the coming Messiah. We have faith in the already come Messiah. As it is written, as we continue verse 16, or 17, sorry, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Abraham wasn't just the father of the Jews. He was the father of many nations. How did the many nations come under Abraham in that new covenant given for believers? Faith in Jesus. Believing on the Messiah. Abraham, in that sense, then, is the forefather of faith to all who believe. For it was through him which the object of our faith came, What is the object of our faith? Or better question, who is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. What an incredible statement here as we continue in that verse. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God. Let's read this verse and take out those parentheses. All right, so verse 16. The promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. We all receive these promises by faith, and in the presence of God we are able to stand. This Christ brings all who place their faith in him into the family of God. Amen. Ephesians 2 verse 13 gives us a beautiful reference here to understand this truth. Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household." What incredible, beautiful truth there. Not only were we sinners, not only were we completely undeserving of salvation, not only was salvation an incredible cost to God in sending a son to die on the cross, but we are also not part of the chosen nation, most of us in this room at least, and we are far off, removed. And God came and he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that all could come, offering salvation to the Jew and the Greek, the slave and the free, the male and the female, the uneducated, the educated, the rich and the poor, all who will come will be saved. What a wonderful God we serve. And why is it that all who will come can be saved? Because salvation is by grace. God giving that which we do not deserve. You do not deserve your salvation. You're dead in trespasses and sins, followers of the prince of the power of the air. Yet he made us alive together with Christ because God is rich in mercy. That is salvation. Who is this God that we come to? Why is it so incredible that we're able to come to God into his presence by faith, the same faith that we share with Abraham? Well, who is this God? He is the God who gives life to the dead. Continue to look at your Bibles there with me. End of verse 17. Who gives life to the dead? He is the giver of life both physically and spiritually. He in the person of Christ called Lazarus from the grave, and he in the Holy Spirit calls our hearts alive. And calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, this God whom offers us salvation in Christ by his grace through faith in him and him alone is the one true God. He is the one who created all. Created all out of nothing. All other false gods are created by man out of wood or stone or gold and precious metals. But the one true God, Jehovah, he made all out of nothing. He spoke it into existence, and it was good. That is the God whom we get to have a relationship with. That is the God who we get to draw nigh to, and we can only come to him through the way, the truth, and the life, faith in Jesus. I want us to consider Abraham as we finish really focusing in tightly on Abraham is this. We've been working through this during Sunday school, so this is very familiar for a lot of us. Verse 18 brings Abraham back up. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, Abraham recognized what? Reality. Abraham did recognize reality, and as we understand from Genesis, at one time, Sarah gives him her handmaid, and he has a relationship with her, and they have an illegitimate son to bring about the promise of God. So let me ask, did Abraham falter and struggle in his faith? Absolutely. At one point, Abraham laughed. We often hear of the story Sarah laughing. There's another account where Abraham laughs as well. They both laugh at a point in the promises of God. In fact, they name their son Laughter. So what is the point? The point is not Abraham was perfect. Paul's already declared and made that clear that Abraham is far from perfect. The point is this. Abraham, though it struggled at times, he had and held on to what? Faith. He had and he held on to faith, as verse 20 explains this. Though he recognized reality and struggled with what was before him, he also did this. He recognized the power of God. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He dwelt on that which God actually spoke and promised to him, instead of dwelling upon the problems around him. In Abraham's very name, Abram means father. Think about that for a moment. Abraham went about his entire life, and simply by people speaking his name, they were calling him Father. It was a constant, repeated, thousands of times after thousands of times, reminder that he had no children. But nothing's impossible with God. So time after time, every time Abram's name was spoken, he was reminded that though he was called father, he had no children. But Abraham believed and recognized the promises of God. Yet with respect, verse 20, to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, recognizing he could not produce a child. God would have to produce the child to fulfill his promises. I want us to note this, though. He grew strong in faith. In order for something to grow, it means it had to have been what? Smaller. If you grow stronger, it means you had a level of weakness compared to where you are now. If you grow larger, it means you were smaller at one point to growing larger. All right? We can understand this. Did Abraham have faith? Yes. Did he stumble sometimes? Yes. Did he hold fast to it and grow in it? Yes. Does anybody here like hamburgers? Anybody like hamburgers? Wow. Nobody likes hamburgers? Like three. Okay. Anybody here like hot dogs? Or how about this? Deviled eggs. I love deviled eggs. At family reunions, with my dad's side of the family, we have an aunt who brings deviled eggs, and she has to make like 4 dozen, and they're gone within like 3 or 4 minutes. It's incredible the amount of deviled eggs that my dad's side of the family eats. I love them. Something that all of those things have in common, hamburgers, hot dogs, deviled eggs, they all have one ingredient in common. It would be this, mustard, if you have a good hot dog or a good hamburger, all right? Mustard. Why do I bring that up? Well, a mustard tree, or you could say a mustard bush. There's something interesting about them. A mustard seed, if I were to hold up a mustard seed right here, none of you would be able to see it from the distance you're at. It's not much bigger than the head of a needle. It's extremely small. And yet the bush that grows forth from a mustard seed can reach 30 feet tall and 20 feet wide with its branches. That is a large bush. Most of us, if we were to plant a mustard bush or tree in our front yard, it would take up our whole front yard. All right? It's a large, large bush that comes from an incredibly small seed. That's what Christ likens faith to. The faith of a mustard seed, but it grows. You may feel some doubts. You may feel struggles at times. Your faith may waver at times. The encouragement is this: hold fast to the promises of God, such as no man can pluck you out of my hand. Those who call upon the Lord will be saved. He who began a good work in you will finish it. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And God will make with it a way of escape that you may endure. All things God works together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love him, to be conformed into the image of his Son. Take the promises of God and let them rule over your heart. Let them rule over your mind. And yes, you may struggle and have doubts and waver at times, but hold fast. Why? Because Christ holds fast to you. And God keeps his promises. He grew in his belief. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 are beautiful. It says this: if we endure, we will also reign with him. Endure on in our faith. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Then it says this: if we are faithless, in other words, if you struggle and have doubts and stumble in your faith, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because Christ cannot deny himself. If you are in Christ, Christ will never deny you. The Father can never turn you away, for the Father can never turn out the Son. And you can hold fast to him because he holds fast to you. He is faithful. Therefore, Hebrews 10, let us hold fast to the confession of hope, for he is faithful. So therefore, maintain the truth that you are justified, you are saved, you stand righteous before God because of one truth: faith in Christ. Because salvation is by grace. So he closes now with the final three verses, 22 through 25. He says this: therefore, because of what I just said, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Salvation, his faith, Abraham's faith, was credited to him as righteousness, not his obedience. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. So what was the purpose? But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in him, believe in who? Believe in God. But not just a general belief in God. This: those who believe in him, who did what? Who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who is Jesus who was raised from the dead? It is he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So this justification of Abraham was recorded with this in mind for us to understand. The salvation that is available to all men who will believe. Believe how? Believe as Abraham did. Believe in God and his promises, which he has now fulfilled, a Savior who would live a perfect life, who would die for your sins on the cross, who would be raised to new life, life eternal, for your justification. So in closing, this is the truth: righteousness, forgiveness, eternal life, peace with God, sanctification, saving grace and mercy are all and only claimed by faith. What type of faith? Faith alone in Jesus. and Jesus alone. This is God's great plan of salvation. As Corinthians explains, foolishness to the wise. And yet, it gives all glory to God and to God alone, because salvation is God's and God's alone. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Why? Because salvation is by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. It's a gift of God's grace, giving each one of us something we do not deserve. Therefore, rejoice greatly in the salvation that you have. Rejoice greatly that God kept his promises to Abraham, and therefore you can trust that God is going to keep his promises to who? To you. Whoever will call will be saved. Maybe you're sitting out there and you've wondered, could God actually forgive me? You don't know what I've done. Could God actually sustain me? I struggle with depression, or I struggle with doubts, or I struggle with fear. Sometimes I feel like my faith is really strong. Sometimes I feel like my faith is really weak. And the encouragement is this: hold fast, even though your faith falters. Why? Because he is faithful. Because it's not you that saves. It's Jesus that saves. And you're justified not by obeying. You're justified by faith. So therefore, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Turn away from your sin. Turn to the sinless Savior. Trust in him. Place your faith in him so that you can be justified. Justification, the removal of your sin, the placing of Christ's righteousness on you. It's the beautiful gospel. In closing, recognize the beauty of it. Recognize the power of the gospel. Paul was able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. How was Paul able to say that? Because he recognized what the gospel was. He knew what the gospel was. He knew the glories of the gospel. He lived the gospel. He experienced the gospel. And that was what enabled him to be able to say, I'm not ashamed. If you have a hard time sharing the gospel, you don't understand the gospel as fully as you ought. If you have fear of sharing the gospel, of being made fun of saying, I don't know if it could save people. I don't know. I've lost hope for so-and-so. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a cousin. Maybe it's a father. Maybe it's your mother. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's your neighbor. And you think they're just too far gone. You don't understand the power of the gospel. Share it. Number one, believe it. Number two, know it. Number three, share it with those around you. May we rejoice in the power of the gospel. May we give all glory and honor to God alone for it. Father, work in our hearts this morning. Once again, that we would come away changed. Lord, show us Christ. Help us to hold fast to him, and Lord, help us to persevere and continue on in faith until the day we see Christ. We look forward to that day when Christ returns to call home his children, his brothers and sisters, your children, God, Father. Lord, would we rejoice and believe in the gospel? Would we seek to know it better and better? And would we seek to share it more faithfully each day? In Jesus' name.